Would you like to turn, please, to the book of Hebrews? The plan that we have is to work through this book together. Thinking of the book of Hebrews, it's a marvelous book, and it's often recognized as the Holy Spirit's portrait of the Lord Jesus. And the book really centers around the person of Christ in a magnificent way. And so the theme would be, consider Jesus. There's a warning in the book. And the warning is to Christian people, and it's reminding us that no Christian is immune from, and I've not wanted to use the word backsliding, though I have used the word backsliding here, more sort of a retrogression. When we talk about backsliding, we have the idea of a person falling into some particular kind of sin, and we say, so-and-so's backslidden into sin. But retrogression has the idea of a person who has just slipped away, as chapter 2 says, glided away from the nearness, the fellowship he had. And so I would prefer, I guess, the word retrogress. And the warning is to these people, don't retrogress. Now, I believe that the book is written exclusively to Christians. There are some problems in the book, as we're aware, and two of the great problem chapters are chapter 6 is often considered a difficult chapter, and many people have had arguments over chapter 6 for a long, long time, and chapter 10. But I believe that the book is written to Christians, and I don't believe that you can say, well, here he's talking to Christians, there he's talking to not Christians. I mean, if I was writing a letter to you tonight, I would be writing to Christians. And every so often I wouldn't slip in a word for those of you who've suddenly got unsaved. And I believe the book is exclusively to Christian people. Just open the book with me, will you, and let's have a look at one or two verses as we go through. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 3, the word there is to not reject the salvation, but to ignore it. And there's a big difference there. You can possess something and you can just let it slip away from you, as the word says. But to reject it is have nothing at all to do with it. That's just a clue. You say, oh, that wasn't very strong. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now that's got to be Christians. Therefore, holy brethren, they're saved, wings and all. Therefore, holy brethren who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. No question that those people there are obviously Christians. Chapter 4, verse 1, talks about entering into our rest. No difficulty there at all. Just look, if you would, at chapter 5. And he's just introduced, and I don't think we'll get there tonight, but he's introduced the subject of Melchizedek, which is a very, very interesting subject. And you can almost hear him when he gets to verse 10 of chapter 5. He introduces the subject of Melchizedek and then says, oh, I wished I hadn't. And he goes on to say to them, verse 11 of chapter 5, we've much to say about this, about Melchizedek, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. You're thick. In fact, he says, and notice this, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers. They had been Christians long enough that they themselves should be teachers. But instead of being teachers, they had retrogressed. And the tragedy of this is, and I guess it'll be next week we'll be looking at in the will of the Lord, is that these people had retrogressed, that they'd forgotten the truths they used to know, and there was need to relearn those truths. Now, there is nothing more tragic in any Christian's life than that experience. When there was a time when they knew the Word of God and loved the Word of God and adjusted their life according to the Word of God, and they were stepping out for God with a courage and a dynamic and a virility of faith, and then they've retrogressed, they've slipped back, and they don't practice those things anymore. They've lost their joy and their fervor, and they've just become bigoted, narrow-minded traditionalists who have forgotten all the joy they had. And he says, you need to be taught all over again. The basic truth. You should be teachers. So they'd been long enough Christians. If they should be teachers, then they've obviously been saved a long time. And so you could work your way through the book, and I'd like to do this as we go. But would you just turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're not looking at the problem of this chapter, but just verse 32, which I think once again stresses the fact. Well, you could look at verse 19, if you like, of chapter 10, seeing we've turned there. And he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." Obviously Christian people. Now look at verse 32. "Remember those early days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you had yourselves a better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It'll be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised." Now then, there are two words I'd like you to get hold of tonight or to remember. And one is the word retrogress. And the lesson of the book of Hebrews is no believer is immune from the danger of retrogressing, of moving away from the position they had in Christ of newness and freshness and vitality. It is so sad when a person loses that joy. Ephesians, or the Lord's letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, talks about losing their first love when that's gone. And the lesson is to remember where you were and repent of your sin and renew your first works is the message to that church. And you find people who've lost the joy and the wonder of their first love. Now look at these people in chapter 10. Amazing folk, and I want to stress this because I feel this chapter gives us a clue to the rest of the book. They were obviously Christians. There's no question about that, I don't think. If we're going to be consistent with the book, they're Christians. You can't chop and change and be in and out and up and down and round about and get de-Christianized and saved and lost. They're Christians. He says, "Remember the early days. You stood your ground in the contest of great suffering." For these Jewish believers to become a Christian was a tremendous thing for them to do. They suffered greatly. There's a word which I won't bore you with, but it means to be excommunicated out of the synagogue. And that didn't just mean you couldn't go to church. For a Jew to be excommunicated from the synagogue meant they were not allowed in the temple or the synagogue. They were not allowed to buy or sell. They were not allowed in the marketplace. They were excommunicated from every vestige of their society and life. A young mother couldn't meet with other women. A man would be cut off from the conversation and fellowship of other men. They weren't just cut off from the synagogue. They were excommunicated from the total society. And that happened by becoming a Christian. And they had been excommunicated, and the going had been tough. And he explains how tough it had been. You were in a great contest in the face of suffering. You sometimes were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. But you stood side by side with those. When somebody was suffering, you joined up with them and said, "I'm a Christian too. If you're going to thump him, thump me. Because we love the Lord as well." There was no backing off. No apologizing for the Lord Jesus. Never apologize for God. There is nothing more insulting to the gospel of the Lord Jesus than for some so-called believer to apologize for God. This is his world. Anything can happen. You never have to apologize for God. God was here first. And they weren't apologizing for God. And they stood side by side with those who suffered. And then he says, you gladly accepted the confiscation of your property. You saw your Mercedes-Benz gone, your Rolls, you know, that's gone, the one we came down in. That's gone, your house is gone. Everything you possessed is gone. You've lost it. You've just got what you stand up in. Your business has been burned to the ground. And they said, when you saw this happen and this terrible loss, you bore it gladly for Jesus' sake. That's some sort of Christian, isn't it? I mean, I even get upset when somebody steals something. I live at a place called Totara Springs Camp. I don't own it. There's a trust board and a committee that tell me what to do and how to do it. But if something is lost, if I see a boy bending a spoon, you come here right now. And I tell him off, do you realize that spoon cost $2.50? That's God's spoon and you've ruined it. And I get annoyed. That's just a spoon. These people lost everything. And it wasn't God's, it was theirs. Their own personal possessions. I mean, I can imagine us being upset if this gospel, is it a hall or a chapel, got burnt down. I'm not quite sure where we are. If this got burnt down, I was in Northern Ireland a while ago, and you don't call them chapels there, the Catholics are chapels. And it would be sad, but it would be nowhere near as sad if your own house was burnt down. And they lost everything and they suffered it gladly. But you see what's happened? The pressure's been getting to them. Maybe this is the third generation of Christians. That's a suggestion I'm dropping over the edge. And the pressure's got to them and the persecution's got to them. And there's a problem. And this, I believe, is the danger that the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. He said to them in chapter 10, remember those early days, how you stood your ground. You stood alongside those that were persecuted. You visited those in prison. You even got locked up yourself. You gladly lost the confiscation of all your property. You didn't give in. You sang, you rejoiced, you prayed, you worshipped. Those were marvelous days. And maybe that takes some of us back to those early days when we were Christians. We were going to turn the world upside down. Something happened to some of us. We've lost that verve, you know. We don't believe miracles are possible anymore. Now let me clarify that in case I upset the apple cart. I'm not talking about apostolic miracles. I'm talking about the sovereignty of God in the life of his people when they pray and when they're in touch. And we've lost the expectation of God doing something. It's a long time since we felt the power of the Spirit move in our heart and move in our church and move in our congregation. It's a long time since we knelt before the service on a Sunday night that might be an evangelistic service and prayed for people to get saved. It's a long time since we knelt in our own home with our wife and we prayed for the district that we're in and we prayed and we yearned for it and we wept for it. It's a long time since we cried for an unsaved neighbor. We might remember the day when we did. We settled down a little bit. And the going's got a bit tough and we've moved away from that marvelous position where we believed anything can happen. And that's sad. And what was happening was this, you see. They'd been chucked out of the synagogue. They'd been cut off from all the privileges of a Jew. So we'll use the word, they'd been shoved out of Judaism. And they now owned Christ. And instead of Moses, it was the Lord Jesus. Instead of the law, it was grace. Instead of the temple, it was the church. But the going had got tough. And I believe this was the temptation. Supposing we're not going to give up the Lord Jesus. They weren't going to give up their faith. But supposing we just slip back under the umbrella of Judaism again. We turn up maybe at the Feast of Tabernacles, or we turn up at the... Don't slip in the back a little bit. Let's join up on those things and let's go back under Moses again. Let's go back under law. The going's too tough. Let's slide back. And that's the word, retrogress back. Let's get the heat off. Let's stop the persecution. Let's slide back. So this is the reason he writes the book. He says, now listen, you bunch. You remember the time when you believed anything? You remember the time when you suffered and lost so much? Remember that? Well now, what are you going back to? What are you going back to? You're going back to Moses? The Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. You're going back to the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical order. The Lord Jesus is greater than Aaron, greater than Levi. The priesthood of Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Don't go back. You're going back to recognize angels because the law was given, Galatians says, through the administration of angels. But that's also the point. He says, you see, Christ is greater than angels. Now we know, because we're smarter, that whenever we read the Old Testament and you read of the angel of the Lord, that that's a theophany, an appearance of God. Okay? And we know that every theophany, theo God, ophany appearance, that every appearance of God was actually a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Not an incarnation, but an appearance of the Lord Jesus. But they didn't know that. They just recognized the angel of the Lord. And they had a great respect for angels. And he says, the Lord Jesus, greater than angels. And so he writes the book to say this. Listen, you bunch. If you give up on the Lord Jesus, who are you going back to? Back to Moses? Back to Aaron? Back to Levi? Back to the recognition of angels? Back under law? Jesus is greater than all. Amen. For goodness sake. And so he begins the book. And let's have a look at it. And so I've suggested then that that's the great theme of the book. The Lord Jesus, the Supreme Saviour. And just one thing to say, I just threw this together this afternoon, because it emphasises the theme of the book. The Lord Jesus Christ, and these are three great words, they come from the book of Colossians as well. The Lord Jesus is supreme. Let's never forget that. Jesus Christ is supreme. There is no one greater than him. All headship rests in him. All authority is in him. The Lord Jesus is totally supreme. The Lord Jesus is unique. There is none like him. Now, some of you are probably reading those two books on the New Age movement, and I'm sure the bookshop here will get them for you. Do get them. Do read them. They're tremendously important. I can't remember the title at the moment. I'm halfway through both of them. And they're in my bag there. So if you're interested afterwards, I'll show them to you. You must read them. But you know, the New Age movement combines all of demonism, all of Eastern religion and occultism, all of humanism and materialism into one great, big, gigantic, demonic ball and says, that is in place of God. And I have a little deal going when I bump into these Hare Krishna bods or anybody. I missed it. I was so mad today. I was coming out of the house in the little caravan where I'm staying, and a girl said, excuse me, I'm doing a, do you smoke? And I said, no, I don't. I knew Australians were different, but this was different still. And I said, no, I don't. Oh, so I'm doing a survey on smokers. And I said, well, we've given that up. And she was going to bother. I missed it, because I have a policy. When people come to me with a little sheet of paper and say, we've got a question here, and we want to ask you about what you think of the Labour government, I say, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will give you, let's see, 5 minutes, but when I finish doing my bit, you've got to give me 5 minutes. And I've got a little tract in my pocket, and when they've done talking to me about the government or the state of the nation or cigarettes or smoking or drugs or this, that, the next thing, I say, righto, now remember the deal? Okay, now I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus. And I missed it with this little popsy, and I was mad. I just got no coat on, no book. By the time I got in the caravan and got out, she'd gone down the road. It was annoying. But these Hare Krishna people, all the rest, they say this. The Lord Jesus is the same as everybody else. The Bible says, oh no, he's not. Jesus Christ is supreme. There is none like him, none to equal him. The Lord Jesus is unique. There is none like him. And the Lord Jesus is totally adequate for all the needs we'll ever have in this world and in eternity. And so he's supreme. He is absolutely unique, and he is totally adequate. I've made a little point there, that the members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, share in total equality all the attributes of deity to infinity. Let's put that together, because it's important. I get angry when people put my Saviour down. I get annoyed. I can put up with a lot of things. And when you run a camp, you have to put up with a lot of things. But we will not put up with anybody making fun of the Lord Jesus. He died for me, and that's the end of the line. So you can do what you like, you can make fun of me, you can laugh at me, you can pull things to bits, but you leave the Lord alone and stop swearing in his name, because we'll start right there, mate, because he created this world that you're standing on. If you took his word off it, you'd fall to bits. So just swear by something else, but don't use the Lord's name. I made myself clear. So you won't from now on, is that right? Right. Not that silly girl, is he? Why not? He is supreme and marvellous. And what I mean by this is, the Lord, the Father, Son and Spirit share in total equality all the attributes of deity. In other words, the Bible lists 25 basic attributes. Infinity, eternity, holiness, omniscience, omnipresence. And you can go down the list, you can put the 25 together, no problem. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit share equally every characteristic. What the Father has, the Son has, what the Son has, the Father has. All right, as far as their intrinsic person is concerned, the Father and the Spirit do not have a human form. But as regard to their character, they are totally equal. So the members of the Trinity share in total equality all the attributes of deity to infinity. What I mean by that is, you can't measure the love of God. You say God's love is infinite. God's knowledge is infinite. God's power is infinite. And so these three persons, Father, Son and Spirit, share in total equality all the attributes of Godhead to absolute measureless infinity. So that was the point. All right. Now, the question could well be then, who is the Lord Jesus? That's sort of the question that's being asked. Who is he? And I'd like us to think of that now as we read the scriptures. And the reading of the Word of God is the most important thing we do. So we're going to read a little bit, and we'll talk a little bit, and we'll just see how the clock goes. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his first foot into the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Marvelous, isn't it? Boy, you can't do better than that, can you? Marvelous passage. Get excited. Get excited. And just, you know, preaching this stuff is just marvellous. Now let's have a look at it. We'll just go line by line, and if you don't get excited, I'll get annoyed. Alright, got to get excited. Got to get enthusiastic. Some of you are sitting there as though the end of the world's come. You've lost your last 10 cents, as my old grandmother used to say. Well, cheer up. God's got the cattle on a thousand hills. He'll just do something for you. God spoke to us through all kinds of ways. Through Moses, and so on. Through Isaiah and the prophets, in all kinds of ways and in different forms and guises, God spoke to us. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. And you remember John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Lord Jesus is the Word of God. You remember that little statement? God hath spoken but one word, Christ. And that word still unspoken. Isn't that marvellous? I'll just shift this. Is this move? I hate pulpits. They always get in the way. Now I can see you. The whites of your eyes. All right. And so the Lord Jesus, first of all, is the final revelation. That's the first thing. See, they're going back under law, back into the Old Testament. They said, now listen, you lot, let's get this straight. God spoke to us in all kinds of ways, in various ways, by the prophets, through angels, through experience and instances. But finally, he's spoken to us in his Son. In other words, the emphasis is, the Lord Jesus is the Word of God, the final revelation of God, far greater than any previous revelation of the Old Testament. Christ is greater than them all. You're pushing it a little bit. You know, when you talk about in Revelation 1, where it says his voice is the sound of many waters. Remember that when John has the vision of the exalted, marvelous picture. It says his voice is the sound of many waters. What does that mean? I think one of the ideas is that you've got all the little tributaries of prophecy all the way through the Old Testament, little tributaries, little streams, but they all find their fulfillment in him. And he is the final word, the rushing torrent of God's revelation to us. It's complete in Christ. Fantastic. And then the next thing he says is this, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, this is the best I can do with this. The translation's not very good, and there are very few that get it right. Just look at the text. It says, he's appointed him heir of all things through whom he made the universe. Now, an heir often is considered in our culture the one who inherits. So our brother down here, you see, when he dies, his sons, do you have any daughters?
Yeah.
All right. His sons and daughters, but sons, I guess, will inherit his millions, you see, in the car down the back there, and a few other bits and pieces, you see, they'll inherit all. And they will inherit, but they've got to wait for the old boy to die, you see. And if he's a bit slow about it, they might just trip him up, you see. But that's not the idea in the Bible. The idea of heir doesn't just mean to inherit. Heir has the idea of administrator. And that's important. It has the other idea too. But heirship has the idea of the administrator of. That's why the brothers were mad about Joseph, because when he got that coat of many colours, it wasn't that he joined the rainbow group, it was that his father was pointing out, you missed that one, his father was pointing out that he was going to be the heir. That's why they put him down a well, because he was going to administrate over them, and they didn't want that. And so this verse says, the Lord Jesus is the administrator of all things. And that's the first little clue, because then we look at it, notice it in your Bibles, come on. He appointed heir of all things through whom he made the universe. Now that's not very good. It should read, through whom he made the ages of the universe, or the ages and the universe. And that's important. And the idea is, you see, that the Lord Jesus, first of all, made the universe. Now, I get so annoyed with our atheists and our evolutionist people. And we battle this a lot in New Zealand, and I guess you have it here, and they think they're so smart. It is the most bankrupt concept you can ever come up with. A while ago, I was in a college in New Zealand, and they had one of these modernist guys and the preaching in what you call liberal studies. Liberal studies is a type of class they have once a week where you can do anything. Anything goes. And if you've got an idiot of a teacher, he gets in all the ragtags and rabble. They have homosexuals and lesbians and idiots and goodness knows what, you see. And they just had a rank modernist who was teaching these sixth and seventh formers gross immorality. Taught, see? And the headmaster was a Presbyterian. I don't think he'd possibly be in heaven, but he's a Presbyterian. And he was, I mean, lots of Presbyterians are in heaven. You know, they'll be a little bit down the line a bit, but they were there. And, but he had a sense of right and wrong. And he asked me to come, and he gave me the whole school from the fifth form up from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12:30 and said, they're yours. Tell them about God. Now, we won a few, we lost a few. But one of the things was, I was talking about the Lord Jesus making the universe, you see. And one guy was grinning, and I said, oh, what are you laughing about? He said, well, what have I said is funny? He said, God making the universe. I said, well, come on, you come up with a better idea. So I said, are you trying to tell me, my eyes are not that good now, But I said, are you trying to tell me that my eye just evolved? I have a friend, I have two friends, as a matter of fact, which is rather fortunate, who are both optometrists. So I get my glasses free. Isn't that nice? They're Christians, you see, and they're super people. I broke them the other day and they replaced them for me. And they told me a little bit about the eye. When they get me in the chair there, and I'm a real coward. When I go to the dentist, I say, now, understand this, I'm a coward. Go easy. It's my mouth. And when I sit there, there's little drops they put in, you know, to make your eye go all sort of dead, and while they put things in, and I'm hopeless. But when I'm sitting there, I said, what does that mean? And he talked to me about the eye. The most complex piece of equipment you could ever dream of. And this kid said to me, he said, oh, no. The eye came from the freckle on a jellyfish. Well, I thought, yeah, like you did. I thought, oh, the guy's being an idiot, you see. He's just a bit thick, you know, one of those. And I said, you're joking. He said, no, I'm not. He said, our teacher, and he turned around and said, him, sir, taught us in our class last week that the eye evolved from the freckle of a jellyfish. Well, I haven't got much of this world's goods, but one thing I've got, freckles. And I pulled up my arm and said, look at that. Give me 5 million years and I'll be one gigantic walking eye. Can you believe these are ridiculous? The things evolve. We don't have to back off. There are no missing links. There are no half missing links. That's not our subject. We're dragging this beautiful subject in the mud, even to talk about it. But we don't have to back off. The Lord Jesus made this universe in its vastness. And we were at Campbelltown the other day talking from Colossians, where it tells us the Lord Jesus is the source of creation. And from within the very person of the Lord Jesus, this vast creation, in its immeasurable mass, came from within the very resources of the Lord Jesus. That's some saviour. He is the creator. And not only is he the creator of the universe, but what I'm trying to say here is, as each age, I'm a dispensationalist, not an extreme one, but I believe in the dispensations because I'm biblical. Nasty. For anybody who doesn't. All right. And as each dispensation came out, one from the other, just like you have a telescope, you click, click, click with your telescope, so the Lord Jesus has been the Lord of the ages, and he's pulled age out of age after age. He is the Lord. This world is not just spinning madly. Ages aren't spinning madly. The Christian looks up and says, I believe in God. And I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in chance. If you've got a flat tire, then God needed you to learn patience. Or something or other. We get mad and angry. He's either on the throne or he's not. Hands up all those that believe Jesus Christ tonight is on the throne. Come on, it's about time we had an appeal. Hallelujah. You know, 100% and marvellous. But that's not good enough just to say I believe it. Got to live it. You know that old chorus, you still sing it? He is still on the throne and he'll remember his own. Saying that as a little kid in Sunday school, a little hound in those days, what a little pain in the neck. Certainly wasn't saved, miles from it. He used to sing it. He is, and he'll remember his own. Was it the troubles, distresses or whatever? He'll never, I don't know, but he is still on the throne. We remember that. And he reigns supreme. And he always has. He created the universe. He is the administrator, the heir, the administrator of the universe. He is the administrator of the ages. So we might be concerned about our world, but we don't get depressed. We might be worried about what the government's doing and the economic situation, but we don't give up. We might be worried that people aren't getting saved. But we don't give up. We go on because the Lord Jesus is in control. And it's time some of us may be in this. I don't know any of you. But maybe some of you haven't been living like that for a long time. Do you find you have to apologize for God? I conducted a wedding the other day. And my glasses dropped. I got off the plane. They fell on the floor. And they both, this lens here broke. And put them on again. And talk about one-eyed preacher. I could see two lines of everything, you see. And that's, didn't want that for the audience. I mean, some audiences are bad enough as they are, but two lots of them would be too much. And I looked at it, so my wife said, well, how's that God's will? I said, well, I'm not quite sure yet, but we'll find out. And I got a little pair of granny glasses from an optician. It was just before five. And he gave these little glasses that I could see through them. And we were marrying one of our staff members that had been on our staff, a lovely young lady, to a husband who's a super guy. Wasn't a husband when I married him. And just in case you sort of thought we were bonkers down there. And you're with us. And her family were not Christians. So we had a lovely wedding service, I hope. And then we went to have the reception, which was very nice. But there was a little bit of liquor flowing, and the Christians were, you know, we stayed off it. and we behaved. But there was a dance afterwards, you see. Well, I could never dance. When I was in high school and not a Christian, I tried to dance, and they said, Malcolm, sit down. So the only thing I could ever do, even in the orchestra, was to play with those triangles. They even took that off me in the end. I'm hopeless with my feet. Play soccer, that's different, but dance, useless. And I'd never done a dance. I certainly wasn't going to get up there and dance, and I hadn't really got the desire to dance. I'm not sure about dancing anyway. So I sat, and people were dancing just in. They were very nice, and there were people sort of your age, you know, approaching middle age, and they were just dancing very, very nicely and going up and down. And somebody said, would you like to dance? And I said, well, thank you very much, but I'll sit this one out, thank you. Because I can't dance, stop the apples. But you know, the tragedy is, after all that I've said, I began to get embarrassed. There was a time, lots of the Christians were dancing. Don't worry, I'm not condemning them, for either for or against. And eventually, there was just Judy and myself, that's my wife, and one or two others sitting. And we were very, very, you know, obvious, conspicuous by the fact that everybody else was moving gracefully around the dance floor, and we were sitting there sipping orange juice, which was getting a little bit warm and insipid. And I began to feel, I thought, you know, what a pity I can't dance. I am not equal to them. And an angel came behind me and went, thunk. What do you think you're thinking of? I was beginning to feel I had to apologize for being a Christian because I was surrounded by a bunch of non-Christians that could do what I couldn't do. And I thought, that is stupid, Barry. You're getting yourself, you're thinking yourself into a defeatist attitude. I'm glad I'm a Christian. And I don't care if I can't dance. And I'm glad I know the Lord. And bust it, I'm not going to apologize. And once I got my life sorted out, I sat there and I drank my orange juice and I was happy. But you can get yourself on one of these trains that go, and then you're the only Christian in the whole blooming train, and you can start feeling alone and nervous and shy, and you don't read your Bible. Carry your Bible, for goodness sake. Carry the thing. It's a marvelous book. I have a marvelous friend, a little kid, 14. He's serving the Lord overseas now. Never forget when he rang me up and said, Mr. Barrett, Malcolm, how can I witness for Jesus? For I don't know. And I said, you'll have to work it out. And he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Is I carry my books around school. He's 15 years of age. He said, I'm going to put my Bible on the top. And everywhere he took his books, he had a Bible. It was a Bible, you know, a real Bible, one of these, you know, not one of these little, you know, sort of, you know, hip pocket jobs. It was a real shotgun. And he had it on top. And after a while, people started talking to him about it. He rang me up one night. He said, Malcolm, I've done it now. He said, a couple of teachers and the school prefects have challenged me in morning assembly to a public debate. Them versus me on Christianity. It was a school of 1,200 people, Northcote College. And this guy, Paul, was going to take him on. I said, well, come around, lad. What do you talk about? How do you prepare? You can't prepare. So we did a bit and talked a bit and chatted a bit and thought a bit and prayed a bit and sweated a bit. And I said, look, I can't come in, but I promise you I'll be outside praying for you, fella. And I was. Then you had this kid, 15 years of age, stood on the stage with 1,200 you know, students and teachers and a panel trying to knock him down. And he stood up for Jesus. And afterwards, said, how'd you get on, Paul? He said, I won a few and I lost a few. But he said, Jesus got the victory. And I said, well, his face was beaming. I said, why? He said, well, at the end, he said, they gave Jesus because he was realizing Jesus did it all. He said, and he made the point, we lost a few. We didn't win all the arguments. And he was taking on teachers, science teachers, biologist. He didn't. He wasn't going to win. He hadn't got every answer. Kid of 15. Been saved 2 years. Come on. But he won a lot. And when he finished, said, well, that's it. And the thing was over. The whole school stood and gave him a standing ovation. Isn't that marvellous? Because he carried his Bible where people could see it. And that district out there needs Bible-toting believers that aren't scared of witnessing for Jesus Christ. Don't you retrogress and slide back under some comfortable little nice umbrella. You be prepared to live for Jesus. Once you start apologizing for the Lord Jesus, you've already lost the battle. You're done. You're finished. You never apologize for the Lord Jesus, the sovereign Lord. All right, let's carry on. Those in your Bibles, everybody. And we come to the next little part, which is also marvelous in this passage here. It's all fantastic stuff. So let's look at it. He's the Word of God, God's final revelation. By the way, just noting as we slip through, on verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, it says, in these last days. Have you met these people that talk about saying to us, do you think we're in the last days now? Have you met any of those? Well, they haven't read their Bible. The last days began with the birth of the Lord Jesus. Okay, we're not the last days now, but in the last days since Jesus was born. You could say we're in the end of the last days, or we're in the latter days of the last days. That's pushing things a bit. The last act, I don't like the word act, but the last movement of God began in world history with the birth of the Lord Jesus. You've got the Old Testament, Act 1. You've got the 400 silent years, the cheese and biscuits interval, where nothing happened. And then you've got Act 2, the great MC of the second great movement of God is John the Baptist. He stands on the stage of the world and he says to the world, behold the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. Having announced the Lord Jesus to the world, John the Baptist passes off the scene. The Lord Jesus continues. The church is born. The church taken into glory. The terrible tribulation period where the wrath of the Lamb is poured upon a godless world and upon a godless nation. And then finally, the millennial reign that we've mentioned here and the day of God, the eternal ages. So, the last day, spoken unto us by his Son, administrator of all things, through whom he made the universe, the ages of the universe. Now this picture is not correct, but it's the best I could do to illustrate what I'm trying to say. It says the Lord Jesus is the exact representation of God. Now obviously that picture's wrong, because that's not talking about the Lord Jesus as a man. But I've tried to give the idea that the Lord Jesus is all that God is and is also the creator of the universe. So he's the source of all creation. He is all that God is. He is totally equal with God the Father. Now, whenever you bump into any cult, be who they may, you test them out on the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit and the authority and personality of the Lord Jesus, and if they're at fault there, they're at fault. Now let's say something. Have you ever met somebody who says, well, look at that guy over there, you see? I mean, he looks a bit cross between an earthman and a Martian, you see? Look at his feeling. Now, but there's a lot in common, you see. And we sometimes say, we agree on lots of things. We agree on this, we agree on this, we agree on this. You can get, for instance, a Mormon and a Christian. And we agree on a lot of things. You can get a Jehovah's Witness and a Christian, and we agree on a lot of things. You can get a Seventh-day Adventist, we agree on a lot of things. And we say, well now, come on. Are we going to disagree? Let me push it one step further. I don't want to push it too far, but I want to be nasty. But you can say, with a Pentecostal, you see, I don't believe in speaking in tongues. You might, God bless you, he can, but not because you speak in tongues. And we say, well, you know, we've got so much we agree on, why disagree on the few things? Careful. It's the difference that makes the difference. Don't forget that. It's the difference that makes the difference. Now, I can go a long way, and I do. A while ago, I was preaching in the Catholic Church. As long as there's no holds barred, I'll go. Preach the gospel. Let's do it. I go anywhere to preach the gospel. Wouldn't you? Of course you would. Anywhere at all. Okay? And I'm not suggesting we are divisive. And there are lots of things on which we agree. I mean, when I in Sydney, when I was here last, a guy picked me up in his taxi and he asked if I'd had the baptism of the Spirit. I said, yes, I had. Of course I had. I knew what he meant. He didn't know what I meant. I wasn't going to have an argument. I mean, the little thing was going tick, 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 tick. And, but we talked, and you know, we shared the things of the Lord. I mean, I'd only got just a little bit across the city, about half an hour to the airport. And I wasn't going to have a row about Pentecostalism. If he was coming into our church, we'd have a little chat. But across the city in a taxi, he was a believer, I was a believer. The difference didn't matter. And we shared the things of the Lord, and he told me how he'd just become a Christian and got the baptism of the Spirit and buying a new taxi tomorrow. The Lord had given him, you see, an old trendsign. And when we finished at the airport, I said, hold it, leave your thing ticking. You're a Christian, I've been good to meet together. And we shared the Lord. I said, I just bow your head and let me commit to the Lord today. And I prayed for that guy and paid for the thing ticking over. That, you've got to do that. Don't steal people's time, okay? Don't be a thief. Now, that doesn't matter, but when it comes to the crunch, it's the difference that makes the difference. You've got to remember that. You check out the differences, and if the differences matter, then those differences make the difference. And don't let people get away with it. So he is all that God is. He is co-equal with Father and Spirit, and He is the source of all creation. Now, continuing this idea, because we're thinking now of the birth of the Lord Jesus, we have this amazing fact that when the Lord Jesus was born into this world, He was still the Almighty Son of God. We have all sorts of funny ideas, and in our Lord's Supper sometimes, people worry me when they're talking about Philippians 2 and the Lord emptying Himself. He did not empty Himself of anything, all right, except His visible glory. People say silly things. They say the Lord Jesus emptied Himself of His deity. Can't do that. His deity is what He is. That's the, being crude, that's the stuff of godness. You can't put that on a peg. They say, well, He laid aside His attributes. He can't do that. The attributes are what He is. They're not tentacles hanging off. That's blasphemous. And so He left His love behind and His omniscience behind and His omnipresence. But He didn't. Couldn't do that. So they say, well, He laid aside the independent use of His attributes. Well, that's rubbish too. The Trinity never act independently of each other. There's an interdependence. The Father never goes and does His thing, and the Son does His thing in the Spirit. There's a total interdependence, unity and oneness. So He didn't lay aside the independent use of His attributes. He never did that in the first place. So what did He lay aside? Well, clean handkerchief, I hope, I think. We have here a projector, a bit dirty actually, it could have been cleaned before. But I won't blame the brothers because he did want to come here and his wife insisted he had another cup of coffee. Bit of a drug addict. Here's and I can't look at that, it's too bright to look at, you see. But if I take a handkerchief and put it over there, I can look at it. No problem. Now, I haven't taken away from that projector. It's still all it ever was. The light is still shining. All I have done is to veil it. And when the Lord Jesus came into the world, He veiled His deity, the fact that He was God, He veiled it in a human, with a human body, with human flesh. It's called the veil of His flesh. So that people could see Him and touch Him and walk with Him. And so when the Lord Jesus came from heaven and was born in a manger as a little baby, He was all He'd ever been. So the coming into the world, the incarnation, was an addition, not a subtraction. He didn't lay anything aside. He remained all He always was, totally Son of God, and He added to that humanity. And by adding His humanity, the emptying was the emptying of His visible glory, the outshining of that inherent glory. And so you have the impossible, which is marvelous. You have the Lord Jesus as a little tiny baby, because it goes on to say, sustaining all things by the word of His power. And this is the miracle, that Mary held in her arms the Lord Jesus. He was Almighty God. And as Mary held up the baby Jesus in her arms, He was still upholding the world on which Mary stood. You remember the verse, I guess, no less almighty at His birth than on His throne supreme, His shoulders held up heaven and earth while Mary held up Him. Now explain that to me, if you can. You can't. You see it and you worship. That the Creator Lord, who from within His own resource, He didn't have a workshop and lock up the world, from within His own resource, created the universe, is the administrator of the ages. Age upon age, He's Lord. The image of the invisible God, the very impress of God, all that God is, Christ is. And in some miraculous, humanly inconceivable way, this majestic person dwelt in the form of a little baby. In fact, the miracle of incarnation is He experienced the wonder and the miracle of being inside Mary's womb. Because He loved us, He experienced all the reality of humanity. And so you have this, that you have one personality, two natures. You have the nature of God and the nature of man. Not two natures. You don't end up with a schizophrenic Jesus. One person, one personality, two natures. The nature of God, the nature of man in one person. So you don't say, you don't say, as man, he slept in the boat, and as God, he stilled the storm. He never acted as man. He never just said, well, I'm going to leave my godness behind and just be a man, and I'll go to sleep. And he never said, well, I'm going to just be God now and I'm going to still the storm. He didn't do that. He always acted as the one person, the God-man. So you could say, because he was man, he slept in the boat. Because he was God, he still the storm. And the other thing to remember, he never snatched at his deity. See, because he was God-man, he didn't need to be tired. He could have used the fact that he was God to overcome the weakness of humanity, but he didn't. He experienced perfect humanity. He didn't want to be lonely, tired, cold, hungry, abused, ignored, ridiculed, crucified, die! So that he could be a faithful high priest that understands everything we understand. That's where I'm trying to get to tonight, if we can. Alright, and as the one person, he entered into glory. Do you know when you pray, you're talking to the Lord Jesus on the throne of glory with a human form like we have? Do you realize that the scepter of the universe is held in a human hand? That the smile of God shines through human eyes? That the voice of God peals through human lips? Marvelous. Remember the verse? Vain the quest amid the thronging of the heavenly angel bands, for one touch of human kinship, for one trace of human hands. Midst those spirits bright ethereal, man would stand a man alone. Higher must he seek the kinship, for amazing, on God's throne. The translation is, you're looking for human kinship. You're looking for human fellowship in heaven. Well, you don't look among the ethereal bands of angels, because you find no human there. If you want to find human kinship, human fellowship, you look above the angelic bands of the angels, and you look at the throne of God. And right at the very apex of the universe, the very center of the government of God, there is the man Christ Jesus. And so when you pray, he understands. He says, I know. I know. I've walked that world. I know. I understand. I know. You see, we can't say we know, can we? I'm getting to the end of it a little bit quick. But you know, sometimes, well, my wife rang today and said that one of our dear friends has just died. He wasn't supposed to die. He died in a hurry. He went for a walk, came home, sat down to relax and died. Very sad for them. He's happy. He's in heaven. He's been there for the last 12 hours. He's been down Main Street, had a bullet time. He's happy as can be. But everybody's back home sad. And I sat down and wrote her, the widow, a letter. I could not say, I know how you feel. I don't know how she feels. We'll never clue. The Lord Jesus said, I know. I've been there. I know. And that's so marvelous. There are times we do feel lonely, and we do, and sometimes even believers. Believers can be pains in the neck. Oh, they can be thick. Do you know, believers can be the most unkind people? I think if I was honest, I've suffered more hurts from the Lord's people than I have from the people of the world. You know, I might have upset somebody here tonight. If you're thinking nasty things, don't bother. You've got to love me whether you like it, whether you don't. See, I'm in the family. We're a child of God, and if you don't like me, you've just got to grow up. You see, I've got to like you too, and there's more of you than there is of me. You see, so my problem's bigger. But you know, sometimes the Lord's people can be awfully mean and narrow-minded and ungracious. Oh, and it's sad. When the Lord's people have an argument around, they fall out and they say hard words. Some idiot once said, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, words will never. That's a lot of rubbish. Sticks and stones you get over there, you don't get over words. And if you feel lonely, go to him. He understands, you see. He's a man. And he's been through it. And that's why you come to him. That's why you find help and sustenance, encouragement. Why he's there before the throne of God above. I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me.
Oh, he's a perfect high priest. He's my Savior. And if some people don't love me, I don't care. He loves me. He loves me. Ah, yes. He loves you with a love that you and I have never dreamed of, but he loves us. He went to the cross because he loves us. And he's in heaven today, our representative, because he loves us. Isn't that marvellous?
And so we conclude that little passage with the statement, the Lord Jesus is superior. It stresses the superiority of the Lord Jesus. And then in the next part of the chapter, there's the emphasis that the Lord Jesus is number one. He's superior to angels. That's the rest of this chapter. Chapter two, he is superior to Satan. He's superior to Moses. Chapter three. And so we go on. Let's just have a look at the angel one, just for a moment. We'll just tick it off very quickly, because we do want to move. You see, the argument is, we'll come back to purification in a minute. I'm just pointing out the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Which of the angels, he said, you are my son. No angel is a son. The Lord Jesus is a son. That's the first one. Secondly, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels are worshippers, so the one who is worshipped is greater than the worshippers. Obvious. Then he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants flames. In other words, the angels, as the psalmist says, are darting about, busy, serving here, dashing there, doing this, looking after these young fellows because they drive their cars too fast, you see. And when they're on detail for some of these guys, oh goodness me, I've got him again, you see. But that's what they're doing. And angels are serving. That's what the Hebrews it says here. Are not all angels, those sent to serve, those who inherit salvation? The angels of God care for the people of God. We don't worship angels, and you're not going to know it. When you get to heaven, you go down to the chart room, you'll find that a couple of angels there got you by the earlobes, and that's why you're still with us. You see? Angels serve. But he says the Son sits enthroned in glory. And then, of course, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Now, all our Jehovah's Witness friends have a problem there, and they come to grief. Your throne, O God. And it's the same as Isaiah 9 and 7. Remember, that's the same as what we've just said. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. That's important, remember. A son wasn't born, a child was born, a baby was born in a manger, but the eternal Son was given from the side of the Father. A child was born, but a son was given. And his name shall be called, they're little Hebrew couplets, don't split them up. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, not Wonderful, comma, Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, oh the wonder of a counselor. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God. The Father of Eternity. Isn't that marvellous? The Lord Jesus. The idea there of Father is the Creator. We think of Graham Bell, the Father of the Telephone. The Lord Jesus is the Father of Eternity. That means he's outside of eternity. You know how the hymn says, no age shall keep its outward form on thee, thou art, blessed Lord, thine own eternity. So you get your mind into gear and you try to measure the expanse of eternity that has neither beginning or end. And when you fall off the end of that, you say, he is the Father of eternity. He is the sustainer of eternity. He is the goal of eternity. He is eternal. And that same eternal God, the Son, died on a cross and experienced death. Let's then have a look at the sin purger very quickly. Well, there's the other ones that he's greater to. We'll look at those as we go through the book, maybe next week. He, by himself, it's a personal work, purged our sin, made purification once for all. This mighty person died on a cross. Now, I don't know whether we were able to communicate, and we've got again an idea of the greatness of the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether we got that. You know, we hear these truths so often that sometimes they're a bit boring, aren't they? And oh, we've heard it all before. He was a nice guy from New Zealand, but we've heard it all before. We know Jesus is the Creator, we know that. And it doesn't stir our hearts, you know, doesn't me. I'm having a marvellous time here tonight. But you know, isn't he? He's that great. I have no problem accepting
I can't measure, I can't understand, but I have no problem accepting the greatness of the Lord Jesus. That's no problem. My problem is that mighty, fantastic person, the Lord Jesus, died on a cross between two thieves. That's amazing. That he died between two, that's amazing. You know, that kind of love demands a response, and that's why we sing. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my love, my life, my all. That kind of love demands all I've got. We sing the hymn. Maybe for some it's a long time since we got on our knees and said, Lord Jesus, I'm coming home again. And I've given you all my life. A while ago I was in Korea, and that was another experience. But I went to Mustard Seed organization. It's a literature organization, also has a camp, an amazing place. Do you know that was started by a lady in her 70s? I mean, when you get to 70, you've stopped running in the morning, haven't you, for start-off and press-ups. She was 70, and she got a life into gear. And a 70-year-old lady who's beginning to look towards the pension clicked into gear for God and said, Lord Jesus, you've got me. I'm 70, but you've got me. He said, righto, love, come here. And they started, God and her, started the Mustard Seed movement that has wrapped itself around the world, a woman of 70. While I go in a church just like this, I made an appeal. I won't tonight, don't worry, don't panic. But I did, and a lady walked down the front. She was about 75, and she had a degree in literature. Tears pouring down her cheeks, and she just put her arms around me and said, Malcolm, she said, I have been a Christian since I was a little girl, and I've never once given my life to the Lord Jesus as my Lord. And I've had a degree in literature, and I've never surrendered it to him. Do you think it is possible at my age for God to do anything with me now? Lady, sit. We have a follow-up ministry at Tota Springs where we follow up 3,000 people. What we want all the while is literature for little kids. And here was a woman, retired, fit, strong, got everything, brilliant. And I said, come on, lady, let's have it. How many years have you got left? Let's tell God to just go easy. Stop your morning runs. Don't wear yourself out. Let's see how many books you can do before you're 90. But isn't it sad that she's left it till she's over 70? Never once in her life knelt down and said with sincerity, never get whipped up into emotion. Don't do that. Don't make a decision when they're singing Just As I Am or Take My Life and Let It Be. Blah. Leave those hymns alone when you're going to make a decision. You don't make a decision on the wave of emotion. That's dumb. When you make a decision of commitment to the Lord Jesus, you do it in cold blood, on your knees, in your room, when you know what you're doing and you've counted the cost. And there's an awful lot of Christians don't know what it means to call Jesus Lord. You see it on their faces. If they smile, their face would fall apart. They haven't got the joy of the Lord in their hearts. They're so sad. Now, I don't mean a pussycat grin. But you know when a person's got the joy of the Lord in their heart? My, they have. Marvelous people. But then there are some and they don't know what joy is. The joy of the Spirit of God. The joy of the Lord. And they've never said, Jesus, you've got it all. I'm not much, but you've got it all. He's Lord. And so he purged our sins. His dignity, he sat down. His glory, at the right hand of the majesty in high. And the locality is heaven. Let's briefly look at chapter 2. We've got a couple of minutes, and we'll leave chapter 1 now. I just want to look at chapter 2 for a moment. And that's where we will conclude tonight. And I've summarized it very briefly. I'd like to spend a lot more time, but we've talked too much tonight, so we've spent more time than we should have done. Chapter 2 is reminding us, it's still continuing, the Lord Jesus is greater than angels. And know what he says, verse 2, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so we don't drift away. Now, the word there for drift away means to glide away. When you glide away from something, you may be in a boat and you drift with the current. Well, you don't know you're drifting. You're sitting in a boat and you drift away and you don't know you're drifting. I used to run canoe camps in the Bay of Islands, which is in a lovely part of New Zealand.
And we would have 30 kids, and we were in the sea, and it's pretty risky sometimes in the sea, and we had some exciting moments, but it was a thing that we do, and we still run canoe camps and other camps, adventure camps. And occasionally we would raft up. We still do eat babies' rusks, because one thing, they take a lot of chewing, two, they're very nutritious, and if they fall in the water, they float. And I had them in my boat, see, we'd throw out the rusks. And we'd raft up, and I remember once we'd rafted up, and we drifted. And there were lots of rocks and stuff, because we used to do rock hopping. You see, you have a rock like this, and the sea goes over the rock. So you get your canoe, and you get somebody, I had a boy, all the devil canoes, had a boy from Thailand once. He couldn't speak much English, and we were going over this. And I wait till the wave goes, and we'll ride the wave over. They're little canvas boat, so if you hit the rock, you're done. So you've got to get it right. And we were waiting for the wave, you see, and we got over the rock, and we got over well, and we got down between the rock and the land, and not between you and this here, into the well. And we weren't getting out. The suction had left us there, and an enormous wave was coming out. I said to this guy, "Come on, son, give it beans," in the middle of this maelstrom. I said, "Give it beans," and he turned around and said, "Excuse me, sir. What's beans? What's beans?" Get paddling, lad. But we rafted up to have our little rusks. And I didn't notice we were drifting. We put our paddles across. You know, hold the paddles. And we just rafted all these boats together. Maybe 10, 15 canoes. And we were drifting. And somebody yelled, "Hey, look out." And we were so close to the rocks. And our canvas boats would have got ripped to bits. We didn't realize we glided into danger. It's imperceptible. And that's what he says. Be careful that you don't glide away from the Lord Jesus and you drift onto the rocks, is the idea. If the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just recompense, that's the law, how shall we escape if we ignore this great salvation? Now, that's not talking about losing your salvation. If you ignore the salvation you've got, God will judge you now. See, we've got this silly idea, we were talking about at Parramatta last night, that because our sins are forgiven, God can't touch us. Oh, yes, he can. You read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, for instance. God punishes Christians now. And one of the ways he deals with Christians, he takes away their joy. Nothing more sad than a joyless Christian, that God's removed their joy. Sad. He said, look, if you ignore this salvation, now you're saved, but if you ignore it, if you just leave it there and you glide away, when God punished people who neglected the law, what do you think God's going to do with you if you neglect the salvation? You've got it, you possess it, it's yours, but if you go on neglecting it, God will deal with you in judgment. Remember, he'll deal with you as a son. Every son he receiveth, he scourgeth, and he'll scourge you pretty hard if you neglect the salvation. Hebrews 15. All right, not talking about salvation there. And then it says, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Spirit distributed according as his will. Now, these signs and wonders and various miracles were to testify and confirm that those who were preaching the gospel were of God. They were sign gifts that were fulfilled, I totally believe, at the end of the apostolic era. And so we then come to this great salvation that he talks about. And we're just going to summarize, because it's not fair to keep you. It's late and you've got a long way to go. But never let's lose the wonder of our great salvation. You know, have you ever woken up ever and thought you weren't a Christian? Ever done that? The thing that I dread preaching, I only preach on hell when a church asks me to do so. If you would want me to preach on hell, you'd have to ask me to do it. I never do it otherwise. To me, it is the most terrifying subject in the whole Word of God. Frightening. And I've been saved from that. The Lord Jesus took the picture of Gehenna, the little valley on the south of Gehenna. It used to be a place where the idol Moloch stood. And you know, people used to come to this dumb, stupid idol. When Israel were caught in idolatry, and they'd take their little children, little babies, 3 years of age, 2 years of age, just old enough to walk, and they'd have a shaft, and there was a big fire burning in front of the idol, and they'd take their little baby, and they'd take their baby to the flame, and they'd push their baby into the flame and watch this dear little form walk into the flame and scream and shiver and die to worship an idol. Sad. A place of terrible sadness and heartbreak and pain and agony. And then when Josiah became a king, he defiled the valley and it became a refuse dump. It's where the body of the Lord might have been thrown had it not been given a new tomb. And Jesus said, if you want to know what hell is like,
You think of what it used to be like, a place of shame, a place of abhorrence, a place of pain, a place of suffering, a place of death, a place now of filth, of revulsion, of fire, a sewer. Put it all together and you're beginning to get the picture of hell. And I was on my way to a lost eternity. And I riddled and struggled and fought. And I didn't want to get saved. And I've sat with people and they've ignored the Lord Jesus. They walk away. But then you see people who get saved. You know, come up here and have a look at yourselves. You wouldn't give yourself two bits. You know, I mean, I could be down there too. I mean, none of us look saints. You know, you all look nice people. You know, but you don't look as if you're, you know. And but God saved us. Can you imagine where you'd have been with your evil genius if God hadn't rescued you? And why did He rescue you and not the person next to you? Isn't it a marvelous salvation? And what are you looking forward to more than anything else? Heaven. And you don't worry two straws about heaven, do you? Because you knew that when you eventually shoot through and take your last breath, that you leave your body behind and we've got to clean up the mess. And you're in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And you know, the first 5 minutes after death, you will know more about God and theology and heaven than all the preachers and all the theologians and all the Bible colleges put together. You'll be there and you'll see Him. It's a great salvation. And then he talks about the great stoop made a little lower than the angels. And then he talks about the great coronation, crowned with glory and honour. Let's get away from the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, of the Gospels. For goodness sake. Don't misunderstand me, because you'll shoot me if you get me wrong. Let's get away from the physical Jesus. What I mean is, I believe He's got a body, I've said that. But so many of us have got the little picture books, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we can fool and, oh, that's ridiculous. He, when He returns, will not come back as the man of sorrows and the lonely man of Galilee and the lanes of Nazareth. He will come back as King of kings and Lord of lords, crowned with glory and honour. Crown Him now, my King and my Lord. The great stoop. All right, He's the great leader, the captain of our salvation, and worthy to lead. Let's make sure we follow. And then the great victory over Satan, verse 14. By His death He might destroy him that holds the power of death, that is the devil, and to free all those who all their lives were held slavery by the fear of death. What has He done? He's robbed Satan of his power. Satan's sentence has been passed. We're just waiting for it to be carried out. Satan is a real foe, but he's lost his power over you and me. And I get worried when Christians play around with the devil. Don't do that. Don't play with the devil. He's a fearsome foe. I never make jokes about the devil. When we do, we underestimate his ferocity. It's not a funny business. But he's taken his power, and no believer has to be scared of the devil. We tell him for a story. It's a wonderful story. I'm very cautious of this sort of thing. And I had a phone call for a guy who was apparently demon-possessed, and I didn't believe that. But because I look after myself, you know, self-preservation barrow, I arranged for two people to meet me at this guy's house. And they didn't turn up, the beggars. One did something else and the other one forgot. So I was outside the house, sort of wishing I felt like John Wayne. And it does you credit that you know who he is. And, Elias. And I was sitting there and I thought, I'm not going in without my friends. And then an angel came, thunk, you see, and I got the verse. He told me, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Barrow, what are you sitting here for, nervous? The Lord Jesus dwells in you. He's greater than he that's in the world. Get in there. And I said, oh, I'm not sure about this. I mean, that guy in there could be trouble. So I got another verse. Funk. You know, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He that is born of God, the evil one cannot touch him, hold or cling to him. All right, let's go. So I went in there, and this guy was in a bad way. He was in possession. He had a Bible in his hand, interestingly enough. Quoted it, always misquoted it. And every so often he would leap out of his chair, just about where those roses are here, or those flowers, and he would leap out of his chair with his hands up, listen, and he would run here, see, breathing, see. And I was trying to look sort of, you know, I said, sit down, you're being very embarrassing. And sitting, the perspiration was going down my back like Niagara's. And we put up with that about half an hour, this guy leaping out. But he couldn't touch me. He couldn't. He got right there, but he never did it. I'd have backed off him, might, but he didn't. And after half an hour, I thought, to the Lord, if you want the cavalry to turn up. Well, I'm happy about that. And eventually they did. Now, that man eventually was healed. He was in a bad way. We eventually left him. We couldn't do anything with him that night. We prayed with him, but nothing happened. That night he sprayed the whole house with red paint, called it the blood of Christ to protect him. It was a most weird business. And then eventually we got him all healed and fixed up and the demon cast out. It was a terrible business. And the assembly took him off for a couple of days, and his family, and they wallpapered the whole house right through again. That's Christians, isn't it? Marvellous. But the point is, you don't be scared of the devil. The Lord Jesus robbed him of his power. But if you put yourself in his power, he'll do you. Fiddle around with seances and Ouija boards and all that rubbish. Go along to karate and yoga. Don't. Because you get hurt. So he's conquered him. And then finally, a great deliverance and our great priest. Let's read that and then we'll close in prayer. Because he himself suffered when he was tested. He is able to help those who also are being tested. The Lord Jesus has experienced everything we have experienced to be our perfect high priest. No flaw in his character, understanding us fully and perfectly. A very dear friend of mine was in South America, and I forget the name of the city, but it was where one of the largest Catholic, and I'm not anti-Catholic, don't think that, I'm pray for the Catholics, love to see many of them saved. I'm not deceived by the Catholic teaching. It hasn't changed. It's just changed its dress. But anyway, he was in this town, and there's a huge, one of the largest Catholic cathedrals in South America. It had been, on the Saturday, there'd been a special Catholic ceremony in regard to the, was it the Annunciation of Mary? Mary being taken to heaven without death is what the Catholics now believe. And they didn't dare go down there in the square on Saturday, being Protestants. But on Sunday they went down. I think it was Sunday or Monday they went down. And there were miles and miles and miles and miles of people. And literally miles of people. They'd all come from the hills and from the country. Poor Indian people had come down from the hills to go to the priest for confession. That having made their confession, they could be granted absolution and go back to their homes and their villages. My friend said the amazing thing was that there was a great queue way down the street, right past the square, right down the road. And there was all these boxes, confessional boxes, many of them around. There was only one priest in them, only one. You thought that had turned out the squad, but just one, an old man. As we were standing there, he said the clock above struck 12 o'clock. And the curtain parted, and this old priest came out of the confessional box with two walking sticks, an old man. And he walked down the aisle of the cathedral with his sticks, you see, this old priest. And there apparently by the doorway was a young lady with two or three little children, obviously very, very poor. She was queuing up to confess her sins to this priest, that she could gather her children and make the maybe one or two days' journey back into her village way in the mountains with her children. The children were crying. They were pulling at her dress, at her clothes. She was beside herself with waiting and waiting and waiting. And here was the priest knocking off for lunch. Isn't it good our priest doesn't knock off for lunch? But the tragedy is, and the point of the story was, that as he came by her, as he shuffled by, she caught hold of his garment, his robe, and begged him to hear her confession. And my friend said it was a sad, sad picture. He put his weight onto one cane, took the other cane, and struck her across the head and drove her away, and went on down the aisle on his sticks. That's not our priest. We do not have a priest who cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. When did you last touch him? When did you last touch him? When did you last feel his touch? When the Lord went to heal Jairus' daughter, a woman pushed through the crowd. And he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Don't be ridiculous. Everybody's shoving and pushing. You want to know who touched you? Who touched you?" Ah, but he knew. They were all rubbing shoulders and pushing, but she touched him. I love that story. Can't talk about it, but she touched him. You may rub shoulders with the Lord Jesus. You may have done that here tonight. We've talked about the Lord and you felt warmed in your heart. I hope you have. I hope coming out here has been worthwhile. It's been lovely to have you. And I hope it's been worthwhile. I hope you've been warmed in your heart. And maybe you've rubbed shoulders with him. But have you touched him? And you know you've touched him. And you've felt his touch in your life. Because you have a priest who can be touched. And it's for you to come in faith, humbly, and touch him. Don't glide away. Don't retrogress. Don't lose your verve and your commitment. Touch him.